And our subject this afternoon is deliverance. What is deliverance? According to Google, deliverance is the act of being rescued or set free. And at its core, the Abrahamic promise or covenant is a story of deliverance. Abraham's deliverance from the idolatry of Ur, the deliverance of Abraham's family into a land of their own, and mankind's deliverance from the reign of sin and death. But to accomplish this deliverance requires a deliverer. And God, through the Abrahamic covenant and its subsequent covenants, the law and the new, gives us a wealth of information about both the deliverer and the deliverance they would provide. And we find this deliverance particularly illustrated in three individuals who played a vital role in Israel's history: Joseph, Moses, and Joshua. Not only do they play a pivotal role in delivering fleshly Israel, but each provides us an illustration of that greater deliverer, Christ, and the deliverance he will provide from sin and death for both Israel and the entire human family. And so for a few minutes this afternoon, we want to consider these three individuals, look at the deliverance they provided to fleshly Israel, and see how it pictures the greater deliverance of the Abrahamic covenant. We begin with Joseph. You know, his role as Israel's deliverer began at the tender age of 17 when he was sold into slavery by his brothers. Joseph was the first son of Jacob's favored wife, Rachel. He was the 12th child, born into a dysfunctional family of two wives, two maids, and 11 children, all vying for Jacob's attention. And we're told that while pasturing the flocks with his brothers, he brought a bad report back to his father concerning the dealings of his brother, and that stimulated their hostility toward him. Then we read in Genesis 37, verses 3 and 4, that Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him, and they could not speak to him on friendly terms. Later, we're told that Joseph had two dreams, which stoked this hatred even worse. The first is found in Genesis 37:7, where Joseph said, "Lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." The second dream is found in verse 9. "Lo, I had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." These dreams are really prophecies from God, foretelling Joseph's future rulership over his brothers and even his father. The brothers' response is found in verse 8. "And so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words." A while later, Jacob told Joseph in Genesis 37 and verse 13, he said, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come and I will send you to them." And Joseph said to him, "I will go." You know, in a similar fashion, God sent his only begotten son, the Logos, to earth as the man Christ Jesus. He sent him to redeem those under the law, to be a propitiation or a satisfaction for our sins, and to be the savior of the world. Going back to the story of Joseph, we read in Genesis 37, beginning with verse 18, that when Joseph's brethren saw him from a distance, they plotted against him to put him to death. They reasoned, "Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say, a wild beast has devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams." This pictures what Jesus' Jewish brethren would do to him at his first advent. You know, Jesus himself foretold this in the parable of the wicked husbandman, which we read about in Matthew, the 21st chapter, beginning with verse 37. But afterward, the landowner, picturing God, sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And that is exactly what the Jewish leaders did to Jesus. You know, continuing in the story of Joseph, we read in Genesis 37 with verses 23 and 24, that when Jesus reached his brothers, they stripped him of his tunic, the very colored tunic that his father had given to him. And they took him and they threw him in a pit, and the pit was empty. This reminds us of how Jesus was stripped of his raiment, crucified, and then placed in an empty grave. Now, both Reuben and Judah were having second thoughts about killing their younger brother, and so they persuaded the other brethren not to kill him. And instead, we read in verse 28, they lifted Joseph out of the pit, and they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And thus, the Ishmaelites brought Joseph into Egypt. You know, Joseph was only sold for 20 pieces of silver because he was not yet a man. He was only a boy. But similarly, Jesus was betrayed by one of his brethren, in that case, one of the 12, Judas, for 30 pieces of silver because he was a grown man. Now, while Joseph's brethren did not kill him, they deceived Jacob, their father, into believing Joseph was dead. We're told about this in verses 31 and 32 of Genesis 37. So they took Joseph's tunic. They slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. And then they set the very colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, we found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not. How cruel was that? As a result of this deception, we read in verses 33 and 34, that Jacob examined the tunic and said, it's my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. And while his sons really didn't directly lie to him, they let Jacob believe that his son Joseph was dead. Taken Egypt, we read in Genesis 39 and verse 1 that Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites. Now, despite being sold as a slave, we read in verse 2 that the Lord was with Joseph, so that he became a successful man. You know, we think it's remarkable that Joseph, at his young age, and with the limited communication with God that we find recorded for us in the scriptures, he did not rail against God for his misfortune. Remember the dreams pointing forward to his future rulership? Still, Joseph humbly accepted God's overruling, really showing us his great faith in God. And this resulted in favor from the Heavenly Father. Put yourself in Joseph's shoes. Think about when you were 17 and how you might have been reacted if your siblings had sold you into slavery and you were trafficked to a different nation. We read in verses 3 and 4 of Genesis 39 that now his master Potiphar saw how the Lord had caused all that Joseph did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in Potiphar's sight and became his personal servant. And Potiphar made Joseph overseer over his house, over all that he owned, he put in his charge. Putting Joseph in charge of his entire house benefited Potiphar. We read in verse 5, and it came about that from that time, Potiphar made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. And thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that Potiphar owned, in the house and in the field. You know, in this experience, Joseph was an illustration of our Lord. As the Logos, our Lord, we're told in Philippians 2:7, emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be a sin offering on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You know, just like Joseph, Jesus willingly humbled himself to this role as a slave. As Jesus said in John, the 10th chapter, in verses 17 and 18, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." The Abrahamic covenant required atonement before its blessings and deliverance could flow to all mankind. And this was pictured in God asking Abraham to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. Joseph, becoming a slave and later going into prison, pictured the Logos becoming the man Christ Jesus, and then going into death as a ransom for Father Adam. And just like God prospered the work of Joseph under Potiphar, God prospered Jesus' work during his earthly ministry. And Nicodemus testifies about this in John, the 3rd chapter, in verse 2. "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." Joseph's success and appearance caught the eye of Potiphar's wife. We read in Genesis 39, beginning with verse 7, that it came about that after these events, his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph. And she spoke to Joseph day after day, but he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or be with her. Joseph responded to this temptation with integrity. As we're told in verse 9, he says, "How could I do this great evil and sin against God?" Joseph maintained his integrity. He rejected her overtures and eventually fled from her presence. And in retribution, she accused Joseph of assault. And as a result, Potiphar had Joseph thrown into prison. In a similar fashion, Satan has used various means and individuals to try to corrupt our Lord from his mission as man's redeemer. Failing this, Satan stirred up the Jewish leaders to accuse Jesus before the Roman authorities and have Jesus crucified, putting him into the great prison house of death. In Genesis 39:21, we're told, "But even in this new situation, the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer." And as a result, in verses 22 and 23, we're told that the chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever that was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. Once again, God was causing things to prosper in the hand of Joseph, despite this additional hardship of being in prison. The experience was another preparation for Joseph's future role and an opportunity to demonstrate kindness to other prisoners, eventually including Pharaoh's butler and his baker. We read in Genesis 40 in verses 6 and 7 that when Joseph came to them in the morning and observed the butler and the baker, behold, they were dejected. And he asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in the confinement in his master's house, he said, why are your faces so sad today? You know, noticing their dejection and caring about it gave Joseph an opportunity to be helpful, even though he was in prison himself. And ultimately, it led to Joseph's release from prison. After interpreting the dream of the butler, Joseph made the following plea to him, recorded for us in Genesis 40 and verses 14 and 15. Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you. And please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I've done nothing that they should have put me into the dungeon. That was something very interesting. Joseph did not speak evil against either his brethren or against Potiphar or even Potiphar's wife. He simply states he had done nothing to qualify for imprisonment. But it would be another 2 long years before the butler would remember Joseph's kindness and bring it to Pharaoh's attention. Still, it's additional 2 years Joseph maintained his faith in and obedience to God. Joseph's imprisonment was similar to our Lord's experiences. Jesus was unjustly accused before government authorities, and as a result, he was put to death. The prophet Isaiah prophesied this in Isaiah 53, beginning with verse 4. Surely, our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, but he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Jesus, who was holy, innocent, undefiled, and separated from sinners, but was exalted above the heavens because of his kindness and his faithfulness, even unto death. The Apostle Paul summarized Jesus' ministry in Acts the 10th chapter and verse 38, where he wrote, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Like Joseph was released from prison, ultimately by the power of God, so too Jesus was released from the prison house of death by the mighty power of God, as Peter explains in Acts 2, 22 through 24. He says, men of Israel, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Because of Jesus' faithfulness unto death, God's justice would not allow him to be held in its power as a prisoner, but demanded that he be raised back to life. In the case of Joseph, Pharaoh's dreams of cows and ears of corn led to Joseph's release from prison. The butler finally remembered how Joseph had interpreted his dream. He related this to Pharaoh, and Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams by God's power and the suggestion on how to respond led to his elevation to be next to Pharaoh. We read in Genesis 41, verses 41 and 40, Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Only in the throne I will be greater than you. This is such a beautiful illustration of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Ephesians 1:20, which God brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. At God's right hand, Jesus the risen Jesus, is in the absolute best position to save Israel and the entire human family from the condemnation of sin and death. At the right hand of Pharaoh, Joseph was now positioned to save his brethren when the prophesied famine came to pass years later. When Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, he said in Genesis 45, verses 7 and 8, he said, God sent me before you to preserve you for a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by great deliverance. Now, therefore, it is not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me father to Pharaoh, lord of all his household, and ruler all over all the land of Egypt. You know, in the same way, God sent Jesus ahead and will raise him over antitypical Egypt to be an everlasting father, not just to the Jewish people, but to all mankind. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:45, the last Adam has become a life-giving spirit. To this, Jesus added in John 17 and verse 2, that God had given him authority over all flesh, that to all whom God had given him, he may give eternal life. So in this way, the life of Joseph illustrates not only atonement, but the resurrection, the restitution, and the spiritual food that will be provided to all in Christ's kingdom in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant by that great deliverer, our Lord Jesus. So what lessons do we see from the life of Joseph regarding the deliverer and the deliverance provided by the Abrahamic covenant? Now, Joseph was used by God to deliver Jacob and his family from the upcoming famine. You know, in this, Joseph pictured how Christ, the Redeemer, had to suffer and die to provide the deliverance of the Abrahamic covenant. How it pictured the integrity, the faith, and the obedience of Jesus to become that deliverer, and pictured how that deliverer would be raised to God's right hand to accomplish this deliverance. Regarding Moses, his preparation as Israel's deliverer began even earlier than Joseph's, at the tender age of 3 months when he was discovered in the bulrushes by Pharaoh's daughter. We're told in Exodus 2, verses 5 and 6, that the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile, and she saw a basket among the reeds, and sent her maid, and the maid brought it to her. When she opened it up, she saw a child, and behold, the boy was crying, and she had pity on him, said, "This is one of Hebrew's children." While Joseph was raised as a nomad in Canaan, Moses was taken by Pharaoh's daughter and raised in the courts of a king. Nevertheless, because Pharaoh's daughter engaged Moses' mother to nurse him, Moses' Hebrew background was revealed to him. But what a beautiful illustration of how our Lord Jesus, in his pre-human existence as the Logos, was in the courts of heaven as the only begotten Son of God prior to being made flesh. In confirmation of this, we read in John, the first chapter, verses 1 and 3, reading from the RVI, say, "In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God. The Logos was a God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that had been made." Later, we're told in Exodus 2, verses 11 and 12, that when Moses had grown up, he went out to see his brethren. And he saw an Egyptian being a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And when he saw that there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. You know, while Moses was this mighty prince of Egypt, he had a sense of justice for his brethren, the Israelites. Now, we're told in Exodus 2:15, that when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian. You know, despite his training in the courts of Pharaoh and his earthly position, Moses wasn't ready to be used by God to deliver Israel from their bondage in Egypt. He needed further preparation. After reaching Midian, he stood up for the seven daughters of Reuel, who'd come to water their flocks by a well, and Doing so, this began a relationship between Moses and the family. And we're told in verse 21 that Moses was willing to dwell with them. And he gave his daughter, and Zeruel gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. And now Moses begins his second career as a shepherd in Midian. 40 years later, an angel of the Lord appeared to Moses at the burning bush and said to him, for God, found in Exodus, the third chapter in verses 9 and 10. He says, now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel have come to me. Further, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Four times in the ensuing conversation, Moses tells God he is not qualified to be God's, to be Israel's deliverer. Four times God responds and describes the support he will provide Moses to overcome these objections. Finally, in Exodus 4, verse 13, Moses just says, oh Lord, please just send someone else. He'd been humbled by his experience in Midian, but God's promises and sword eventually persuade Moses, and he returns to Egypt as God's representative to liberate them from Egyptian slavery. We read in Exodus 4, verses 19 and 21. And Moses said to, and the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and went back to the land of Egypt. And the Lord told Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles I have put in your power. Later, God explained to Moses how this deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt was connected to the Abrahamic covenant. Beginning in Exodus 6 and verse 3, God says to Moses, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they would be sojourned. Further, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Continuing in verse 6. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out of the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people. And I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to a land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you for a possession, for I am the Lord. Verses 6 through 8 are prophetic, not just about what God was about to do for Israel, but prophetic of what God would do for all mankind under the Abrahamic covenant. Moses was God's representative in demanding that Pharaoh let his people go that they might serve him. But even before the first plague, God prophesied to Moses what the outcome would be. In Exodus 4:21, God says to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go. Verses 22 and 23, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. In this contest, Pharaoh represents Satan, the god of this present evil world, who is holding mankind in the bondage of sin and death. He is an onerous master. And like the Israelites of old, mankind groans and cries for deliverance because of their bondage. And each one of us has heard those cries of deliverance. Moses pictures our Lord Jesus, who acts as God's agent in leading mankind, represented by Israel, to freedom from Satan and this bondage. And this is the deliverance promised in the Abrahamic covenant. After Israel was delivered from Egypt, God initiated another covenant just with Israel that would prepare them to be part of the greater deliverer that Moses pictured. And it would foreshadow a future covenant under which the greater deliverer would bless all mankind and bring them into harmony with God. At Mount Sinai, God instituted this covenant and promised Israel through Moses in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. He says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And in verse 7, Moses set before Israel all the words which the Lord had commanded. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." The law was the law covenant, which God established with Israel at Sinai, was a tutor to lead Israel to accept Jesus as their Messiah, that they might accept him and thereby become part of this greater deliverer that Christ had embodied, pictured by Moses. You know, Isaiah foretold of this opportunity in Isaiah 61:6, where he says, "But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You'll be spoken of as the ministers of our God." This opportunity that Israel was being promised is specified in Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13. "Behold, a man whose name is the branch. He will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne." The temple would be the spiritual seat of the Abrahamic promise, that great antitypical Melchizedek priesthood. And Israel was being given the opportunity to be that spiritual temple. Moses taught Israel the laws and statutes of the new covenant so they might obtain that promise. Moses told them in Deuteronomy 5:33 that you shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you. And if Israel had been obedient to the way the Lord commanded, it would have prepared them to be part of that spiritual temple. But alas, the Israelites did not develop the heart mentioned in Deuteronomy 5:29. They did not develop such a heart in them that they would fear God and keep his commandments always, that it might be well with them and their sons forever. And as a result, Israel was disobedient to God. They failed to accept Jesus as their Messiah. They failed to become the nation of kings and priests that God spoke about in Exodus. And the opportunity to complete this priesthood was opened to the Gentiles. Moses pictured the Christ, not just as a liberator, but also as a mediator of the new covenant. Because deliverance means more than just liberation from the rulership of Satan. It means a return to harmony and sonship with God. Christ, the Christ, is to be the mediator that will accomplish that. It will stand between mankind and divine justice, protecting mankind as they walk up the highway of holiness back to perfection. Paul states that because of our Lord's faithful sacrifice unto death in Hebrews 8:6, that our Lord has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he's the mediator of a better covenant enacted on better promises. As Paul adds in 12:24 of Hebrews, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. In Hebrews 8, Paul quotes from the prophet Jeremiah and explains how this new covenant will be better for both Israel and mankind. Hebrews 8, beginning with verse 8, "Behold, the days are coming when I'll effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. For this is the covenant that I will make I will put my laws in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. Moses pictured Christ as the greater lawgiver, presiding over the new covenant, giving Israel and all mankind the laws that lead to everlasting life, and helping them to learn to embrace and love those laws. Through Moses, God foretold in Deuteronomy 8, verses 18 and 19, that I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak it to them, all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, when he shall speak my name, I myself will require it of him. Under their experience under the law covenant, the Israelites and mankind will listen to Christ, the mediator of this new covenant, and they will obey. Through Christ, Jeremiah writes about this obedience in Jeremiah 32 and verses 38 through 41. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give to them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always, for their good and for the good of their children after them. I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from me. Under Christ as mediator and lawgiver, Israel and mankind will become the earthly seed of the Abrahamic promise, pictured in both the dust and the sand. And as the dust of the earth, they shall spread abroad to the north, the south, the east, and the west. And in this seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So what lessons do we see from the life of Moses regarding the deliverer and deliverance provided under the Abrahamic covenant? Moses was used by God to deliver Israel from Egyptian bondage, to bring Israel into a covenant relationship with him, to give Israel his law. And in all of this, Moses pictured how Christ the deliverer would free mankind from Satan and his power, how the deliverer would have to give up his heavenly glory and humble himself even unto death to become the deliverer, how the deliverance would be by God's might, how the deliverer would bring Israel and mankind into a covenant relationship with God, how the deliverer would be a mediator to protect mankind, and the deliverer would become a lawgiver to give Israel and mankind, to bring them back into harmony with God. Joshua's preparation as Israel's eventual leader began as a young man, for we're told in Numbers 11:28 that Joshua the son of Nun was an attendant of Moses from his youth. In fact, we're told in Exodus 24:13 that when Moses arose to go to the mountain of God, Joshua accompanied him partway. And later, when Amalek attacked Israel while they were at Rephidim, Joshua was called on by Moses to lead Israel's defense. We learn in Exodus 17, verses 9 and 11 through 13, Moses told Joshua, choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and so Aaron and Hur supported his hands, and his hands were steady until the sun set. And so Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. While God gave Israel the victory, Joshua was in the front lines fighting for the Lord. Later, when Joshua was one of the 12 spies sent out to spy out the land of Canaan, when they returned, every spy but Joshua and Caleb gave a bad report of the land, which stirred up a rebellion amongst the people. To this Joshua and Caleb replied, as we read in Numbers, the 14th chapter, in verses 7 through 9, "The land which we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed for them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear." While this speech did not persuade the Israelites, it did demonstrate that Joshua's spirit was wholly given to the Lord. And when it was time for Moses to pass off the scene, he inquired from God who was to be his replacement. And God answered him in Numbers 27, verses 16 through 18. "May the Lord of God of spirits of all flesh appoint a man over the congregation," Moses said, "who will go out and come in before them, and who will lead them and bring them in, so that the congregation of the Lord will not be sheep without a shepherd." So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him." So when Moses was taken off the scene, Joshua became Israel's leader. He was to be God's agent in leading Israel to take possession of Canaan, the promised land, and conquer it from its current inhabitants. As the Lord said to Joshua in Joshua 1, beginning with verses 2 and 3 and 6, he said, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land that I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. Be strong and courageous, for you will give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." So Joshua fulfilled part of the Abrahamic promise by leading the Israelites into the promised land of Canaan. Under God's direction, Joshua led Israel across the Jordan River. Here we're told that the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant entered the Jordan first before the people. And as their feet touched the Jordan, the waters piled up at the city of Adam, enabling the people to cross over on dry ground. We're told in Joshua 3 and verse 17, "And the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished the crossing of the Jordan." What a beautiful illustration of how the greater deliverer, the royal priesthood, sacrifices their earthly lives so that all mankind, pictured by Israel, can be released from Adamic condemnation, pictured in the Jordan River. You know, with this deliverance, mankind will pass into the millennial blessings and the complete fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. Thereafter, under Joshua's leadership and by God's power, Israel conquered Jericho. We're told 7 priests blowing trumpets led the Ark of the Covenant and Israel's fighting men around Jericho once each day for 6 consecutive days. On the 7th, all rose early. The entire procession circled Jericho 7 times. And then we're told in Joshua 6:20, "The people heard the sound of the trumpet. The people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down. And so the people went into the city, and they took the city." You know, this event, as suggested by Brother Russell and others, pictured really the entire gospel age, during which the angels to the 7 churches each blew a trumpet of truth to develop a portion of the body of the deliverer during their part of the age. And then during the harvest, the angels pour out the plagues on Babylon to help bring this present evil world to an end, a necessary prerequisite for establishing Christ's earthly kingdom and the new covenant. As the Apostle Peter wrote and 2 Peter 3:13, according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And it will be the great deliverer, the Christ, that brings the new heaven and the new earth and helps the human family inherit the earth, just as Israel inherited the promised land. After conquering the many inhabitants of the land, Joshua distributed the land to the various tribes of Israel. And at the end of Joshua's life, God, through Joshua, summarized how he had delivered Israel and fulfilled his promise to Abraham. Beginning in Joshua 24 in verse 3, we read, and this is God speaking to Joshua, "Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac." Verse 4, "To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt, and afterward I brought you out." And concluding in verse 11, God says, "You crossed the Jordan, and you came to Jericho. And the citizens of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Girgashite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hand." While this fulfilled God's promise to make Abraham a great nation and lead him to a land that God would give to his descendants, it really would take a greater deliverer, illustrated by Joseph, Moses, and Joshua, by which God would fulfill his covenant to Abraham. And as he said in Genesis 22, verses 17 and 18, by way of an oath, "Greatly multiply Abraham's seed, as the stars of heaven, as sand which is on the seashore, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." So what lessons do we see from the life of Joshua regarding the deliverer and the deliverance provided by the Abrahamic covenant? You know, Joshua was used by God to lead Israel into Canaan, the actual promised land, and led Israel to conquer the land and distribute it among the tribes. Joshua pictured how the deliverer would have God's spirit, how the deliverer, the royal priesthood, would sacrifice its life to save mankind, how the deliverer would triumph over all the other nations, over all the other enemies, to give possession of the promised land and help the people, help all mankind inherit the kingdom. And may the Lord add his blessing.